Gracious Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that Thou art the Savior of all kinds of men, that Thou art no respecter of persons. We thank Thee that Thou hast come to save those who are the very dregs of society, those who have committed every sin in the book, who have ruined their lives and ruined the lives of many others, that they can be forgiven of all of their sins. We also thank Thee, however, that Thou art the Savior of those who morally are the most righteous of all men, that they too can be saved. O Father, we know that whether we are morally righteous or whether we have in ourselves or whether we've committed every sin in the book, we equally need a Savior. In both instances, we stand sinful before Thee because there is no one that is good but God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And Father, we pray that we may truly realize this, that we may not wrap our righteous rags around us and think that by this, by our own righteousness, we can be saved in some way. Father, we pray that the lessons that Thou will teach us from Mark chapter 10 may truly strike us in our heart and convince us of the fact that there is no exception, but that we all must look to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Father, bless us now as we continue our study. In Jesus' name, amen. God has brought us in our study of the Gospel of Mark to this interesting and significant encounter between the rich ruler and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that this rich ruler, as we look at the third dimension, the gospel dimension of this historical parable, that he represents the very finest of this world, morally and morally speaking. Those who really want to do the very best toward their fellow man. Those who have to be looked upon as being the most decent, the most honorable, with the highest integrity of anyone in all society. And here God is telling us how these kind are to be saved. He is showing us that the salvation program for them is essentially no different at all from those who have committed every sin in the book. And so we saw in verse 17 that this rich ruler came running to Jesus, as everyone in every nation comes to Jesus. A quotation from Isaiah 55, "Nation shall run to me." Secondly, we saw that he kneeled before Christ. And so every one of us, regardless of our standing in this world, regardless of how morally righteous we might be in our own eyes or in the eyes of the world, we must kneel before Christ, acknowledging that he is Lord. And we are to come to him, recognizing that he is the only one that has the answer. We are to come to his word, which is the revelation of the will of God, with a view to being obedient to that word. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? We are to come to God's word to discover how we can have eternal life. We cannot trust our own thinking. We cannot trust our moral righteousness. We cannot trust the philosophies that we might be following. We must come to the Word of God. And then in verse 18, we saw that Jesus declared that there is none good but God. And that is effectively saying there is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that of themselves can be saved. We all stand as sinners before God. We all need a Savior. Well, now we go on in verse 19, and Jesus says to this rich ruler, "Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. It's very significant when we look at the commandments that Jesus selects. If you go to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments, you find that they begin with commandments concerning man's relationship to God. We're not to make any false images. We're not to bow down to them nor serve them. This is summed up in a statement in another place where Jesus said we are to love God above all. But notice that these commandments are basically the second table of the law, dealing with man's relationship to man. Do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother, the fourth commandment. They're all commandments that deal with man's relationship to man. And when this rich ruler examined his life in the light of these commandments that Jesus has offered here, he says, yes, I have observed all these from my youth. I have kept these commandments. And this, of course, is the way we might feel if we are morally the blue blood of society. We indeed do have a very fine relationship with our fellow man. We would not take advantage of them. We would not hate them. We would not engage in sexual impurity with them. We would not steal from them. We would not, and we do have an honor for our father and mother. We hold them in a very proper and right relationship. Isn't this sufficient to save us? You see, Christ is painting the picture of those in the world who, from all standpoints, as we look at them, they don't need salvation. They are so very morally pure. But notice that Jesus has not talked about a relationship with God thus far. He's only talked about man's relationship with man. And he's going to get to this question of man's relationship to God in a moment or two. And then we're going to see a different matter. But right now, we are looking at these who are so morally upright, from everything that we can see as they walk amongst their fellow man, they seem so pure, so right, so upright, so righteous, so holy. We cannot fault them, not only in their public life, but in their private life. They are as morally upright as man can be. And we're already seeing, of course, that in spite of this, they still must follow the same path to salvation that the worst and most despicable sinner must follow. And we're going to see in a moment why this is. We can't see it as we look at verse 19. As we look at verse 19, we'd have to conclude, well, if indeed he has kept all these commandments the way he claims he has, then certainly he deserves eternal life by his life. Certainly that's the end of the matter. Why go on? And the very fact that he comes running to Jesus and kneels before him and acknowledges that he is the teacher, that only gives him more points. Certainly, if anybody in the world is entitled to eternal life, this kind of a person is. Is it really so? Is it really true that we can be good enough? No, we can't be as good as God, but can we be good enough so that really we can have salvation? Well, if that were so, then the next statement would be that Jesus would say to him, well, if that is the case with thee, then with you, then you enter into my eternal kingdom based on all that you are. Such a fine man certainly deserves to be a member of the kingdom of God. And as I indicated in our last study, if this young man or this rich man came into our congregation acknowledging the things that he acknowledged, seeking what he has been seeking, we would in all likelihood just bend over backwards. We'd put out the welcome rug. We'd do everything to make him a member of the congregation just as quickly as possible. Because you see, we look on the outward appearances, and we're not always ready to go all the way with the Word of God. But now we go on in verse 21. And now Christ begins to become more insistent as to what is required for salvation. The first thing we read in verse 21 is that this young man is a representative of those who are, humanly speaking, morally pure, righteous in the eyes of the world, and yet who will become saved. Because in verse 21, we read the astounding statement, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Loved him. Now I say that's an astounding statement. Because so far, while this man has demonstrated certain excellent qualities as he knelt before Jesus, as he ran to Jesus, we know that he is still unsaved. We're going to see that in just a moment. And we wonder if he ever could be saved, because from all outward appearances, it would seem that he is trying to be saved on his own good works. And from other passages, we know that that's an impossibility. To be saved by our good works means that we are spurning the kingdom of the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, that by grace we are saved and not of ourselves. We are spurning the principle that God lays down that our best works are as filthy rags. Fact is, unless we are saved, we are still the unrighteous of the world. We are the wicked of the world, even though we may appear to be so righteous in the eyes of our fellow man as this rich ruler appeared. And if we are the wicked of the world, then we are under the wrath of God. We are subject to damnation. However, in this encounter, Christ, as we've already indicated, is using this rich ruler as an example or as a representative of those of the world who are morally clean, insofar as the world as they appear to the world, and yet who also are to be saved. Let's put it in this way. They are saved in spite of their own moral purity and moral goodness. They too can be saved. Now that sounds like a contradiction in terms. You would think this would be the kind that Jesus would particularly want to save. Not so. Not so. You know, Jesus said in another place that Jesus came to call the not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Those who are righteous, that is, who are righteous in their own eyes, they remain in their unbelief. They remain under the wrath of God. Christ came to those who are sinners. And if we isolated those kinds of passages from the rest of the Bible, we might conclude that those who really have been striving to do it God's way, who have really been striving to live a clean moral life, and yet who do not understand the nature of salvation, they are going down a path where there is no possibility of salvation. But in this statement, Jesus is indicating that indeed he is no respecter of persons. He not only can save the one who is enslaved to Satan in the most despicable and terrible way, but he can also save the one who is the most morally upright person that we can find on this earth. God is able to save every kind of a person, and that gives us great joy, of course. Now, when God saves mankind, He does it because of his great love. When Christ went to the cross, he came to bear the sins of those whom God the Father had given him. In his great and wonderful love, he endured the wrath of God for their sins, and therefore they can be saved. Any one of us who has become saved have come to know the magnificent, the matchless, the incomprehensible love of God. And this rich ruler is also on the path to salvation, although we're going to see it is a very difficult path, a very impossible path. But the fact that Jesus beheld him and loved him is absolute indication that this rich ruler is going to become saved. We don't see his salvation completed in this particular encounter with Christ, but by the statement that he loved him, we know that this is the pattern that is going to be followed out. God is the author and finisher of our faith. He will begin what he set out to do. And of course, this is also illustrating another truth, and that is, whether we are included amongst those who have committed every sin, we're the lowest dregs of society, we can only be saved as we come to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, that's where the love becomes very particular, those who have placed their trust in him. And what Christ is teaching, whether we are the lowest of society or whether we are the most moral man in the world, the most righteous man in the world's eyes, we can still know the love of God. God is really emphasizing there is no respecter, he is no respecter of persons. Well, now we are going to find the thing that is obviously lacking in this rich man, who is rich in worldly possessions, rich in his own moral goodness, rich in so many ways, rich in his righteous perfections that are not quite perfect, but nevertheless, from man's viewpoint, would appear almost perfect. He is rich in so many ways. And Christ comes to him and says, "One thing thou lackest." Oh, I didn't quite make it by myself. What is it that I lack? And now Christ comes to the bottom line. He comes to this man's relationship with God himself. When Christ talked about his relationship to his fellow man, he could say very quickly, "I've observed all those commandments. I've kept those commandments. I have a very fine record of integrity, of moral goodness. Nobody can fault me in that department." Well, now Christ is coming to him and saying, "But there is something thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Oh, what does this signify? What does this signify? Does this signify that after all, this man's treasure was really in his riches? That this is where he had placed his trust? It might. In the historical context, it very well does. That he really put his trust in his, not only his physical riches, but also his own moral righteousness. That this, by this, he could become right with God. Jesus is simply telling this rich ruler, "All that you have placed your trust in will not avail anything. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to turn your back on it. You are to give that to the poor, and and you are simply to follow me. You're to come and follow me. Are you willing to deny yourself to that point where you recognize that nothing that you are is going to save you? You are to give you eternal life. You are to look upon me as your Messiah. In the third dimension, it is also very, very similar to this. Remember, this rich ruler is a representative of those who are the highest moral people of this world. And we might be rich in our personal goodness, in our personal righteousness, in the way we deal fairly and squarely with our fellow man, in all of these things. But Jesus comes to us and he says, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. In other words, whatever you have placed your trust in, forget about it. Let it go. Let it go. And if there is anything that is of value, make it available for the poor. And we'll discover in a moment who these poor are. And come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, is Christ here saying that he has to get rid of all of his money? Is this a command also for us, for all of us, that we can't have money? Or is this just particularly for this rich man here? Well, actually, before we look just at this rich man, as if that is his particular hang-up, that he has riches, and he somehow placed his trust in this, and that's what's keeping him from Christ, let's look at Luke chapter 12, where Christ is speaking to all of us, not to the rich ruler. He is talking to all of us in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is Luke 12, verse 31. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. To give alms means to give to the poor. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Christ is using exactly the same language in Luke 12 as he is using to this rich ruler in Mark 10. He's saying, sell what ye have and give alms, or give to the poor. It's the equivalent of giving to the poor. And so this statement that is made to this rich ruler is also a statement that we can know relates to the third dimension here. It is something that deals with every one of us who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this that we have to sell, that we have to get rid of? Well, what we have to sell is anything that we have placed our trust in. Anything that we have placed our trust in. If it's in our physical riches, then we can't have that. We are to recognize that those physical riches are not going to help us one iota in becoming right before God. We cannot put our trust there at all. If it's in our own essential goodness, in our own essential righteousness, those things that we might speak of being as rich in the Spirit, or rich in good works, or rich in benevolence, or rich in righteousness, sell it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. That is not going to save you. That isn't going to save you. You have to find your treasure some other place. Well, that's the first thing that he tells him to do. Sell whatsoever thou hast. There is nothing that we have, whether it's physical prosperity or moral goodness that can bring us one inch closer to salvation. Now, this is a repugnant thought, and I'll tell you why it's a repugnant thought. In this world, money buys favors. Money makes us very respectable. Money makes us receive many blessings in this world. By the same token, moral goodness can do many of these things. And if we are morally upright, we can earn the plaudits of our fellow man. And we can have a lot of self-respect because of our moral goodness. But God is indicating that these kinds of riches are of no avail at all in bringing eternal life to us. They will not serve in any way. As a matter of fact, they will stand in the way. As long as we are going to put any trust whatsoever in the things that money will buy, or in our own moral goodness, our rich spiritual goodness of ourselves, we have something that stands in the way of our salvation. Well, our time has run out, and in our next study we're going to look at this other side of the question: give to the poor. Well, who are the poor that God has in view, and what are we to give to them? We'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.